All right. Well, good morning again. Those of you that have made it out here and aren't down camping at Mahaffey. Well, some of you probably know, because I talk about it often enough, that I have a love and I have a passion for martial arts. I've been studying it for about 15 years now. It was something I got into to get somebody else into something that had discipline in it, and it ended up, he bailed out of that pretty quickly, but I stuck in it and actually found out I really enjoyed it and I loved it. I had the privilege to study with the guy that I studied from was actually the director of training for that association. So, you know, he was in charge of teaching people how to train in martial arts and for the whole association, so he knew what he was talking about. And I think that's a big reason why I'm as advanced in it as I was, because I wasn't just one of a whole class. I got one-on-one training for many years with this guy. But can you imagine, most of you probably haven't trained in martial arts, but you kind of understand the concepts. And to give you a little bit of a picture, it's not something you can just jump into and be really good at right off the bat. I actually got to study a little bit with a guy who played in the NFL, and let me tell you, it was hilarious to watch, because a highly gifted individual, and he stunk at martial arts. It's not something that just because you're an athlete you can jump into and you get it right off the bat. It's like learning an instrument. It takes a ton of practice and repetition before you really understand and begin to grasp the concepts. So can you imagine if my sensei had just invited me into his class? He made sure all of the proper equipment was there, all the right pads and all the right training equipment that you would use for martial arts, and he ensured that the environment was just right for martial arts, that everything was just so, that he had mats on the floor, and everything was the way that it should be to learn martial arts. And then he just sat back and complained about how much I wasn't improving without actually training me and guiding me and correcting me when I went off, you know, and did something the wrong way, or when I moved the incorrect way. I think that's actually a pretty accurate picture of where we find ourselves in the church today. Our churches are almost universally struggling because the younger generations aren't stepping up and filling the gaps that the older generations are aging out of, and they're just getting too old to serve in places and do things that they used to be able to do, and so they're no longer as engaged and involved in ministry, and it's leaving a lot of gaps that the younger generation just isn't filling. The problem in most churches, however, is that the older generations aren't training up their replacements. They're not handing off ministry. They're not adopting the apprenticeship model that Jesus gave us for the church and for living. One of the things I love about martial arts, and I believe this strongly because I've trained people as well. I've been a teacher myself as well for a while now. But if I failed at a belt promotion, if I went to get a belt and I failed at it and didn't succeed, it was a greater reflection on my teacher than on myself. It was on his shoulders. He was the one that was supposed to prepare me. He was the one that was supposed to only put me up for the testing when he knew that I was ready and capable. It was his job to train me, to equip me, and to prepare me for the testing. Imagine instead of complaining about how little the younger generations are stepping up and how little they want to be involved in church and ministry and how many things that the church is no longer able to do because we just don't have the support to do that. What if instead we chose to invest in the younger generations? We chose to train them and equip them and prepare them for the testing of ministry. I think we don't value that enough in the church circles. I'm not just talking about our church, but every church I've ever been in struggles with this. I was chatting with a pastor friend of mine just recently, and it's actually a known phenomena across many churches that back in the 70s, there was this huge push for leadership training. And across the country, churches were engaged in it, and there was like an apprenticeship thing that was going on and happening, and people were training up leaders. And many, many churches are still riding that push from back in the 70s. And so you have people that back in the 70s, they were trained, they were prepared, they were equipped for ministry, but no one ever taught them how to hand that off, to turn around and do that again. And so for me, it's one of the big things when people ask me, what does discipleship look like for you? I would include all the things that people usually include, but for me, it's not true discipleship unless it multiplies, unless we disciple people who disciple people who disciple people and so on and so on. That's true discipleship. If I just train you and that's where it ends, that's not discipleship. And that's a lot of what Paul is encouraging Titus toward in chapter 2. Hopefully you've been reading chapter 2 this week, and so you know a bit about what we're going to be talking about this morning. Paul is giving Titus a framework of sound doctrine to train up men and women into people of godly character. Remember, the island of Crete was known for its moral corruption. And I actually had somebody come up and ask me last week, which I did the research on. They said, is that where the term Cretan comes from? It's actually not. I learned that. I would have assumed, and I did assume, when I was preparing for this sermon back a while ago, and I had already written it into my sermon. I was like, you know what, I better look that up just to be sure. And sure enough, I went back and looked, and the term that we would use for Cretan actually comes from a medical condition that is some medical condition. I can't remember the specifics. I just remember looking, because it's not spelled C-R-E-T-A-N, it's C-R-T-I-N, is the word Cretan that we would use to show somebody who is, you know, a lowlife or somebody that's not a good person. And it actually comes from people and being mean and calling people that had a condition Cretans because they had this condition. So just wanted to dispel that. I know some of you probably thought right off the bat, hey, that's where they get the term Cretan. It's not, but it's a really good guess because they were known for their moral corruption. That's what the Cretans were known for. So when Paul's writing this, remember, Paul is wanting to ensure the believers in that area were living in a way which reflected the transformative power of the gospel, not the culture around them. As we talked about earlier in the book of Titus, Paul is actually, he's being kind of mean a little bit. He's being very direct about how God isn't like the Cretans and how they're lazy and how they're stubborn and how they're good for nothings. And he just comes right out and blasts them like that. And so now Paul is encouraging Titus to lead them in a way which does not reflect the culture around them as a whole, but reflects the beauty of the gospel. And I think if there's a portion of scripture that's applicable for our lives, this is it. We live in a time where many churches are bending to the culture. They'd rather reflect the culture than the transformative power of the gospel. They want to fit in. They want to be loving as the world deems loving, which means accepting, and not even just accepting, but affirming of all of the things going on around us. And Paul says, no, that's not what we should reflect. We should reflect the transformative power of the gospel. So let's dive in this morning, and we'll see what Paul has to say to Titus. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to follow along in your own copy if you have that. If not, the words will be up on the screen in the English Standard Version. But let's dive into Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Paul begins by emphasizing the importance of sound doctrine. But notice he doesn't just stop at believing the right things. He immediately connects it to what? To right living. This reminds us that we can all have really good theology. Like you can study theology. I went to a Bible college with a lot of people that knew theology very well. They knew all the fancy terms and all the fancy lingo, and they could talk about all the theological stuff. But what Paul is encouraging Titus to remember and to teach is that good theology always leads to practical change in our lives. Sound doctrine isn't sound unless it changes the way we live. Otherwise, it's just really good information. Sound doctrine changes our lives. So this morning, we're going to look at Paul's encouragement to Titus and how we can apply it to our own lives today so that our doctrine can be sound. You might not know all the fancy terms, you might not know all the cool lingo, but when it changes your life, your doctrine is sound. Now, I do think that there is a lot of value in studying and learning and being able to answer questions and those kind of things, so I strongly encourage that. But if that's where we stop in just information gathering, then we never let it grow into wisdom. It just stays as knowledge, and for many people, that's where they're stuck. They know all the stuff, but it's not changing the way they live. And so this morning, it might look a little bit different because instead of breaking down each of these statements, we're going to briefly explain what each of these things is that Paul's encouraging Titus to teach, but we're going to focus more on how we can apply it to our own lives than to just understand what it means, because a lot of it is pretty common sense. You understand what most of these things mean. Maybe not the Bible lingo for it, but we're going to do that, and it's going to be very applicational. So I encourage you this morning as we're going through this, if there's an area that God is highlighting to you and saying, hey, this is something for you. This is something that you could use to change your life. This is something, an area that you've struggled in. Jot some notes down. The back of the bulletin is always there to write notes down and things like that. So I just want to encourage you toward that. Let's flip on over to Titus chapter 2, verse 2. It says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So though we're talking to different groups of people here, this information applies to all of us. It's not like, oh, I'm not an old man, so I don't have to be sober-minded. I don't have to be dignified. I don't have to be self-controlled. That's not, you're kind of going off the rails on that one. So this, all of this information applies to us. But I would encourage you to think about, if you are somebody who fits into each of these categories, why these things are listed for your age group or category. We'll talk a little bit about that. So the first thing that he encourages older men to is sober-mindedness. Now, this doesn't mean to be sober, like not to drink alcohol or not to be drunk. That's not what it's talking about. This is encouraging people to have, and we still use the term today, to be sober-minded, to have reasonableness in how, what you consume, to not be given to excess and things like that. And so I encourage you, identify any area in your life where you tend to overindulge and set specific limits for yourself. If you're somebody, like you say, oh, well, I don't struggle with alcohol, but you know, you're gaining weight and you're not able to lose it and you're just not having self-control in that place, that's not being sober-minded. That's not mentally controlling yourself and staying in a well-disciplined place. And so whatever the area might be that you overindulge, I encourage you, set specific limits and stick to those limits. The next thing he tells older men is to be dignified. Now, again, this is kind of common sense. What does it mean to be dignified? To have dignity, for others to look at you and to respect you. And I would encourage you, exercise self-control. Ask a trusted friend. Hopefully you have people in your life who you can look at and ask them a question and know that they will answer you honestly. And if you don't have that, well, then that's the next step. Develop relationships within the church, within the community of believers. And first and foremost, do that because, well, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a family. But you should have people that you can ask these kind of questions to. And I'd encourage you, ask them for honest feedback on your character and ask them to address any areas which are weak in you where they feel like you could improve on. And that's a genuine friendship when you can ask them that and they can say, well, let me share this with you. You might not know this, or maybe I've said this in the past, but this is something that could really benefit you or help you to improve in this area. And I'd encourage you, don't get offended. Okay, you ask the question, and this is the goal. If the goal is being more dignified, then you want to take that information and use it to grow yourself personally. The next thing he encourages older men to is to be self-controlled. Again, we all know what self-control means, and we'll talk about this a couple times because for different people, Paul lists the importance of being self-controlled multiple times in this passage. But exercise self-control by choosing a specific area this week to focus on and to have self-control. An area where you don't normally have self-control, commit to that this week to say, you know what, this is the area I'm going to have self-control in. I spend too much time on social media, so this week I'm going to limit myself to a half an hour a day on social media, and that's what I'm going to do. Or I'm not going to look at social media at all this week. I don't know. Whatever that looks like for you in self-control, I would encourage you, hone in on a specific area and do something about it. Make a plan and stick to it this week. The next thing he encourages them toward is sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So these three, strengthen your faith by reading your Bible. There's really nothing that can take the place of reading God's Word, being in God's Word on a regular basis and knowing the Word of God. I honestly don't think there's any excuse for any individual to not be reading God's Word at least one time through every year. It takes about 10 minutes a day. I'm not even a fast reader, and it takes 10, maybe sometimes, you know, with the plan that we have now, one day you'll have one chapter, and the next you'll have like 12 chapters. I don't know if you picked up on that yet. But some days, yeah, it takes about 15 minutes or so, but that's it. That's not a huge time commitment, I don't think, in order to get God's Word into our minds. But I encourage you, read God's Word daily, be in prayer daily, come up with ways to have exclusive time with God. Yes, it's good to pray when you're driving or when you're working or doing other things, but there should also be some exclusive times where God gets your full attention and you can spend some time praying. And there's devotional guides out there, the YouVersion Bible app, that's what we use to read through the Bible together every year. There's great stuff on there. There's a million resources out there. I would encourage you, if you have no idea what or how you connect with God the best, pick up the book Sacred Pathways. It's a fantastic book to learn how you specifically connect with God. There's like, I think, 17 different ways that he identifies in the book or that we connect with God, and utilize those ways and those methods to connect with God. Because just because you look at someone and you might admire them and think, wow, they have a great passionate walk with God, I want to be more like them, they might not connect with God the same way you do. For me, it's being outdoors. I've told you this many times. I love being outside, sitting on a kayak, walking through the woods, even just walking around our neighborhood like that. Just being outside helps me connect with God. I can't do the whole prayer closet thing. It'll never be me, because you put me in a closet and the last thing I do is focus. I can't stand it, but walking through the woods, I can spend a lot of time with God and focus really good. That's just the way that God's wired me. And every single one of us is similar in that. God's wired you a very certain way, and I encourage you to know what that is and connect with him that way. Show love by intentionally reaching out to someone in need this week. I know we as a family, we have people who are hurting right now, people who aren't able to be here with us in service, and I'd encourage you, reach out to them, have a conversation, stop by their house, spend some time with them. A lot of people are quality time people. But reach out to someone who's in need this week and love on them this week. And build steadfastness by persevering in a challenging situation, something that's going on in your life that is a challenge. Instead of complaining about it, instead of doing what our culture does and considering yourself a victim and playing the victim card in the midst of a challenge, view it as an opportunity for growth. Ask God what he's trying to teach you in that season of hardship or in the difficult place you find yourself. Spend some time with God and say, God, this really stinks. I mean, it's great because you can be perfectly honest with God. You can really pour your heart out to him and just say, what are you trying to teach me in this? I know that, I think if you talk to any believer in here, they'll probably tell you they've learned the most in the most difficult times of their life. And so if you're in a difficult season, there is something God wants to teach you. And the sooner you get a hold of that thing, the greater your perspective is going to change and you're going to be able to deal with what that is. Paul goes on next to address older women. And so let's pop on over to verses 3-5. He says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So, speaking first to older women, he says, to be reverent in behavior, which is most of us, I would assume, know the understand the word reverence. It's giving proper a recognition to something that is holy or something that is special. So cultivate reverence through regular worship and reflection on God's character. When Jesus was asked how, you know, Lord, teach us how to pray, one of the first things he says, first address God as Father. Remember that there's a relationship there. He's not just some distant God, but he says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so if you ever follow the rooms of prayer that we've talked about, you spend some time just really acknowledging God's character, because that's what his names are. It's all about his character, and in the Old Testament, they named God by the ways that he showed up in their lives. He's the God who sees, he's the God who heals, he's the righteousness, and all of these different characteristics that God has in his names. And so if you want to cultivate that reverence, then spend some time studying that. He says, not slanderers. And I think this is interesting, came across this. Practice the THINK principle. I don't know if you've ever heard of this one before, but obviously it's an acronym. THINK. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Or is it kind? If it's not those things, then don't talk about it. You don't need to be sharing it with your friends. You don't need to be, you know, telling other people about it. And it's easy to remember because it's THINK. True, helpful, inspiring, necessary, or kind. If it's not, then we shouldn't be talking about it. And I don't think this is a women-only problem, but we all could learn from this not to be gossiping about other people and talking about, oh, can you believe so-and-so? Oh, can you believe this happened? If it's not true, if it's not helpful, if it's not inspiring, if it's not necessary, and if it's not kind, then we should just keep it to ourselves and take it to the Lord. Not slaves to much wine. I hope this doesn't need a whole lot of interpretation here. It's pretty clear. Don't be a slave to a whole bunch of wine. If alcohol is an issue for you, seek accountability and consider abstaining. Now, the Bible never says not to drink. As a matter of fact, right here, it's actually saying the exact opposite. It's not, if Paul wanted to say, tell him not to drink, he'd have said, tell him not to drink. But he doesn't. He says, don't be a slave to much wine. And the reality is, for some of us, we can't just have a drink. It leads to problems, it leads to other things, and we know it's going to cause problems. And so when you hear me say that the Bible doesn't say not to drink, the Bible also says in James chapter 4, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so yes, for you, drinking may be a sin because you know it's going to lead to sinful behavior. And so if you do it, you're leading yourself down that path. And so I'd encourage you, know yourself. The Bible's clear. If you know the right thing to do, if you know if I engage in that, it's going to lead to sin, then that is sin for you to do it. And so don't do it. Consider it completely abstaining. And I think that shows maturity and character to say, I can't do this thing, but I'm not going to put that on everybody else. And that's where I think sometimes we get into a problem. We realize that we can't have a drink of alcohol without doing things we shouldn't do. And so we try to make everybody else follow our same rules. Oh, it's a sin to drink alcohol. No, it's not. For you, maybe, yes. But not for someone who can control themselves and doesn't have that same problem. Teach what is good, Paul says. Well, the only way to know what is good is to spend time with God and in his word. If you're going to teach other people and you're going to instruct and give godly advice, then you should spend time with God and know his character, know his heart for people, be able to pray with people and to teach them those kind of things. Then the next part is interesting because Paul is encouraging the older women to train the younger women. And so I would encourage you, I don't think anybody here would identify themselves as an older woman. I won't ask you to raise your hands because I don't want to die. But if you consider yourself to have a few years behind you maybe, I would encourage you, identify a younger woman, whether that's in our congregation, from your workplace, from your community, maybe it's a neighbor, but somebody you can mentor and invite her to meet regularly for mentoring, for discipleship, whatever you want to call it. If you need help with that, I have guides that can help you. It's really not as difficult as you might think it is. It's really just sitting and listening, giving godly advice when asked or when you have the opportunity to, helping people view things from a biblical standing, a biblical framework. That's as difficult as it can be, is, hey, have you considered this? Hey, well, the Word of God says this. Have you considered that? It can be as simple as that. But notice that this isn't just an encouragement. Paul doesn't just switch to younger women and say, okay, now younger women, do this. He says, older women, train the younger women in this and how they should conduct themselves. This is an instruction, this is a continued instruction for the older women toward the younger women and how to mentor and how to train them up. And so if you're someone who's never pulled another woman along other than maybe your own children, if you've never discipled somebody, you've never mentored, you're not currently engaged in that because you never age out of it. I think the older you get, only the more you have to give away. And so if you're somebody who is a little bit older and you do not currently have someone you're mentoring, I'd strongly encourage you, find somebody to do that with. You're missing out, and someone else is missing out on that relationship that you could be mentoring them and training them up. And if you're wondering, well, I don't even know what to talk about, come to Titus chapter 2 and follow these instructions that Paul gives you toward training up younger women. See, we've departed from this model in the church where we trained one another and we pulled other people into our life and we lived life with them, and that when we apprenticed other people and we showed them how to live and how to be moms and how to be husbands and how to live life and be good people. We just expect them to somehow watch us and learn it from a distance. And we don't mentor people. Most don't mentor on a regular basis. A lot of people will say, well, I mentored people back in the day, and I mentored someone a long time ago. I haven't done it for a while. Well, that's what our younger generations need. They want and they need people to pull them in and to help them, not to judge them and show them or just tell them how to do it, but to show them what it looks like to live this stuff out. So how to train them up. He says he's encouraging the older women to teach them how to love their husbands and their children. What does that mean? Well, show love to your husband by learning their love language. If you've never done a love language study and you're married, I would strongly encourage it to learn your spouse's love language and intentionally express that in a loving way on a regular basis. Most of us, if given to ourselves, we will communicate love the way that we like to be loved. I'm a quality time person, and so for me, it's quality time, just spending time with people. My wife knows that, and so she spends quality time with me. And I would encourage you, know your spouse's love language and speak that love language to them on a regular basis. He says, show love to your children as well. Well, show love to your children by instilling biblical truth and character to your children, not just focusing on academics and sports as if that's the most important thing. Sometimes we can prioritize the extracurricular activities and put less focus on their relationship with God, but at the end of the day, that is the most important thing that we can instill to our children. He encourages them toward self-control as well, which again, if you want to exercise self-control, find a specific area, focus on it this week, and exercise self-control in that area. He encourages them to be pure. Pursue purity by guarding your heart and your mind. Perhaps filtering media consumption, what you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're reading. Men don't tend to struggle with, you know, the romantic novels as much and things like that. But that stuff can be horrible for your purity, the purity of your mind. And so be very cautious what you allow in all forms of what you watch, what you listen to, what you're doing will affect your purity. And then working at home. This is a good landmine for this morning, all right? Pastor's going to get himself in trouble. No, I'm really, hopefully I'm not. This isn't discouraging women from having jobs. Paul's not saying, you know, make sure all the women just stay home and cook meals. You know, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not some misogynist, horrible person. He's not discouraging women from working outside the home, but what he is doing is encouraging, especially young women, to prioritize the work in the home and to focus on building a home. I believe this is why there are so many, especially it's like trending in the last like couple months, especially there's so many late 30s, early 40s women that are disenfranchised by our culture, and they're taken to TikTok and all the reels and all this stuff saying how they were lied to because they were told that they would be fulfilled to focus outside the home and to prioritize a career above all else and forget building a home, forget marriage, forget kids, and these women are getting to a little bit older age, and they're realizing as they approach their 40s, they're entering their 40s, that none of the success that the world told them would fulfill them is fulfilling them. They're not feeling fulfilled because they're missing a key part of what God has designed in the heart of many people. Now, I'm not talking about some people are gifted. It's a gift that some people have to remain single for their life, and that's different from what we're talking about. But he's encouraging women, especially who are married. They wouldn't really have a home if they weren't married. So this is married younger women to build and focus in on the home, to build that home for them, their spouse, and their children, because that is fulfilling. He encourages them toward kindness. And if you want to learn how to practice kindness by performing one unexpected act of kindness each day. Just put it in your to-do list to do something kind for somebody each day. I don't know if you're someone who's maybe you are a stay-at-home mom, then focus on different people throughout the week in your home and your family that you're going to show kindness to somehow this week. And then he encourages the women to be submissive to their husbands. So if I didn't get myself in trouble yet, let's try to get myself in trouble now. No, Paul isn't encouraging young women to view themselves as inferior to their husbands and only focus on subservience. That's us looking at the Bible through our own cultural lenses and trying to read things into what Paul's saying that he's not saying. And that's not at all what he's trying to talk about here. To understand this, you also have to look at something else that Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:21. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's never this idea that the woman is the only one that's meant to submit. We are, as believers, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ because he is the head of everything. He is the one that is in charge, which my kids remind us of all the time because they know too much. And we'll have a moment where Killian thinks he's Kiara's dad all the time and is trying to tell her what to do, and I ask him, who's in charge? Man, that kid, 9 times out of 10, Jesus. Jesus is in charge, Dad. Yes, you're right, but I'm the one that's here right now, and he sent me, so listen to what I have to say. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, but this isn't about Paul creating a hierarchy. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying, wives, just acknowledge that your husband's more important, and then you have to do everything he says. This isn't about that. What it is about is about fostering unity and selflessness in the marriage. They lived in a culture that this did not come naturally. This was not taught by the older women to the younger women. As a matter of fact, that in that culture, it was taught to almost be the exact opposite of this, to be rebellious, to be disrespectful. And so Paul is not just focusing on young women and saying, you're the only ones that have to be submissive and you're the only ones, but that was a cultural trend that he's trying to speak against. And so he's entering this cultural problem and he wants them to reflect Christ, not the culture. And so he's encouraging them to foster unity and selflessness. Verse 6 says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You might read this and think, well, why do the young guys get off so stinking easy? All they got to do is be self-controlled. That's the only encouragement that Paul gives them. Are you kidding me? And it might seem like they get off a little easy here, but in this time you have to remember the culture of the times. That's why we focus on that a lot when we're reading a book of the Bible. Almost all men were apprenticed in some fashion, whether that was in the business that their father was in, or especially if you were the firstborn, and if not, then you were maybe apprenticing with somebody else. But in most cases, almost all men were apprenticing somewhere under somebody to learn a trade. And so they were already in a relationship where an older man was teaching them how to live, because it was never just about the work. It was about the culture, about the work ethic. It was about a lot of things came into that. And in that time, you were given social standing based on who your teacher was, based on who you were apprenticing from. That's where you got your dignity. That's where you got a lot of things, because, oh, that person's a person of character. And so if he's apprenticing you, then that means that you're special and you're somebody of worth. And it was that person's job to apprentice that young man, not just in the trade, but in everything about who he was. So that he was passing on not just the excellence of his trade, but a lot of the character that went along with that. So we're having to understand this in the cultural times that we're reading this, that young men did have these. Paul didn't need to tell the older men to apprentice the younger men, because it was already happening. But we don't have that same cultural model today. Our children don't generally apprentice under us. Most men don't have an apprenticeship where they follow a man around for years on end and learning character, learning trade, learning how to be a husband, learning how to be a dad from these older men. We don't have that model. So one of my questions for you older men is, how many older men are intentionally investing into the lives of younger men? How many of you have mentoring relationships where you're passing on the character that God has given you? If you're over 18, then you are eligible to fit into this category. You've learned some stuff and you can turn around, whether that's to a kid in a youth group or something, and you can begin to mentor. You can begin to pour out what God has given to you and win back that model that Jesus gave us. That's what he did. He spent time with the disciples. He taught them what life was about. He used stories. He used his own life experience. He used things that were going on around them to teach them, hey, this is how you handle stress. This is how you handle this. This is how you deal with life. And then he left them, and they lived the rest of their life based on what Jesus taught them. And that was the whole model of discipleship that we have lost in a large part. Most of the problems that a church has would be solved if we all took this responsibility seriously. If we all decided, you know what? I'm not going to leave it for somebody else. I'm not going to leave it for some ministry. I'm not going to wait until I'm being told I have to do this, but I'm going to begin to mentor. I'm going to begin to disciple somebody, at least one person. And if you are a younger man, here are some applicational steps to if you want a closer walk with God. I'd encourage you, identify areas where a lack of self-control, since that was pretty much every person was told to have self-control, whether that's anger, lust, spending, whatever it is, create specific strategies to grow, especially younger. That can be a huge benefit to become disciplined in your young age. Find a godly older man. We have them here in the church. And ask them to mentor you, to meet regularly for accountability. Have them hold you accountable to things that are important to you, of areas that God is calling you to grow in. Have somebody who knows the right questions to ask, who has some life experience to hold you accountable in those ways. Set goals for your personal and your spiritual growth. Review them with an older man and ask them, again, to hold you accountable in those. And I'd encourage you to practice doing good. By volunteering, by serving, whether that's here in the church, in the community, in some way where you're pouring out for other people, where you're not the focus, where it's not all about you, but you're benefiting somebody else. We don't do that enough in our culture, and we need to get back to it, because that's where true joy comes from. Now, whether the next two verses are for Titus himself or for those he's leading, there's actually a little bit of debate if this is Paul switching gears and talking specifically to Titus. But just like I've said in this series multiple times, just because you might not be becoming an elder or you have no intention of taking church leadership, whether this is specifically toward Titus or the leaders, it's good wisdom that can easily apply to all of us as well. Verses 7 and 8 says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. We are to live as models of Christ. What we speak and what we teach should also be what we live out. It's kind of common sense. We shouldn't just talk the talk, but we should walk the walk. I've always loved the story of Daniel. If you know the story of Daniel, there were some, he was rising in the ranks, and there were some people that wanted to take him out, and they came to the conclusion, and they could not find anything wrong with Daniel's life. He lived such a life of integrity, they could not find an error in anything he did except in his relationship to God, where that intersected the pagan worship that they had. And so that's where they tried to trap Daniel in. And I think that's a great model to model our own lives by. I was just talking with someone about this, encouraging them toward this as well, to live in a way where the way that you conduct yourself in whatever trade you have, or whatever business, whatever your job is, that you do it so well that no one can find a fault with that, that if they want to find a fault, they have to find it in your relationship to God. And then verses 9 and 10, the last verses we'll cover this morning. He says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So whether your translation of God's word says bondservants or slaves, the vast majority of bondservants, you may know this, you may not, but whether you call them slaves or bondservants, the vast majority of them in this time were in that situation willingly. This was not, oh, well, treat the slave that you bought at some auction. That's not the way it worked in that time. The vast majority of them willingly entered that bondservant relationship, mostly to pay off debts they could not pay. Maybe the business or the trade that they had, maybe they just weren't very good at it, or they just weren't making enough money and they had debts they had to pay off, and so they would go to somebody else whose business was flourishing that needed extra help and say, "Hey, I'll serve you for 2 years for this amount of money, and then I can pay my debts off." And that's the way it worked. That was a bondservant or a slave in that time. It's actually, if you are noticing, very similar to the boss-employee relationship that we have today. So when you feel like a slave at your workplace, do you just think you're back in biblical times? Because that's a lot of what it was. You went to someone who had a business, and they paid you to work for them. That wasn't a common thing back then. Most people, they did their own work. Or they had their family was involved in the business. Their kids would do the work for them. It wasn't often they would hire other people to come and work in their business. And when they did, a lot of times they would do it as a bond servant. So that's what this is talking about. And Paul is encouraging Titus to teach those who are engaged in that to do it, kind of saying, hey, you entered into this willingly. And as you do this, do it with integrity and do it with the utmost integrity, and pay attention to how you're living in that situation. You shouldn't be doing it begrudgingly, but with character and honesty. So what do we take away from this today? Hopefully, something has stuck out to you in what Paul was encouraging Titus to teach those in the Cretan area. Hopefully, there's some aspect of this that God has his hand on in your life. But I want to just leave you with a few more applicational steps for this morning, ways that you can grow in this yourself as well. I'd encourage you to regularly reflect, whether that's, I'm a verbal processor, so I sit with people and I do this verbally and I process with them, but reflect on how your behavior might be perceived by non-believers. The way that you work, the integrity that you show in your workplace or outside the home, the way that you drive your car, and the hand signals that you give to other people. All these things, what does your behavior look like to those in the non-believing world? I encourage you to look for opportunities to share your faith and how it has positively impacted your life. I don't know that all of us fully appreciate just how much power there is in giving those testimonials. We do the manifest moments every month here, and the power that is in how God is showing up in your context is huge. I'd encourage you, be quick to apologize, to make amends when you fall short. Some of us were in bad relationships with people because we just can't look them in the eye and say, "Hey, I'm sorry. I messed up." I did the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? Demonstrate humility and the grace that is the Christian faith. This week, choose one aspect, maybe, of the Christian doctrine that we've been studying, all the different things that we've studied, whether that be in James or in the book of Titus, and reflect on how that truth should change the way you're living. Maybe identify, well, I believe this thing, but I don't know that it's ever changed my life. I don't know that I've ever lived that belief out. And try to put that into practice. Remember, we're not just trying to follow a set of rules. This isn't about creating a checklist and trying to follow all the right ways and do all the right things in order to make Jesus happy. But this is to live in a way which reflects the beauty of the gospel. And it's meant to draw others to Jesus. The way that we live our lives should attract people to the faith that we have. The way that we honor God with our life should make people want what we have. Let's pray for God's grace and His strength as we seek to live out these instructions, not in our own power, because if you try it on your own, if you think that if you just try harder, everything will go well, you're going to fail, but through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is going to change us, transform us, and do this work in us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that though this letter was written by Paul to Titus so many years ago, written to people in a depraved community who were so morally corrupt, that, God, we can still pull truth from this for ourselves, that we can still grow because of what You taught, Paul, who taught it to Titus, who taught it to others. God, I pray that we would be a church family built on discipleship, that we would live out these truths as we mentor, as we disciple other people, that we wouldn't think that the Christian faith is all about us, but that we would focus on pouring out what You have given us to others, training up younger people in the faith, showing them what our faith looks like lived out, and being challenged in that as well, God, that we have to walk it out. We can't just talk it anymore. Lord, I pray that You would challenge us in these ways, and we would walk out our faith knowing that it is by Your power, it is by Your strength, and it is Your character we are called to reflect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Hopefully you can stop by Mahaffey sometime, but have a good one.